This evening we come to question 12 of the Shorter Catechism. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? When God created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him, upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, upon the pain of death. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him, upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, upon the pain of death. Remember that where the question and answer speaks about man, it's not speaking about a solitary male individual, but rather it's speaking about mankind, humanity. What we have here is not the private history of our first parent. Question 16, when we come to that, we'll explain further that what happened with Adam involves each of us, that we are connected to that, it relates to us, and it impacts us. Essentially, Adam is your representative, representing all his descendants, all who descend from him by ordinary generation. That's a caveat that it's important to emphasize because the scripture emphasizes it, because of course the Lord Jesus Christ, being perfectly God and also perfectly man, descends from Adam, but yet without sin. But Adam, the first man, your representative, with all the possible advantages he might have. Perfect man, the perfect wife, the perfect environment. In a situation where everything was happy, he walked with God. No inclination toward evil. Some of you may have heard a story which is related by St. Augustine in his book, The Confessions. He describes as a young man, himself and his friends, they stole pears. They stole pears not because they desired the fruit. In fact, they didn't regard the pears as being worth anything, and they didn't even eat them. They cast them aside. But they stole pears just for the thrill of stealing, just for the buzz of doing wrong. It says in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 17 that stolen waters are sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. That, of course, is a consequence of our fallen, sinful nature. And that's something which we all know something about. That buzz which comes from doing wrong, and sometimes doing wrong just for, as it were, the thrill of it. But Adam did not have that. Perfect man, perfect wife, perfect environment, everything happy, no inclination toward evil. And God entered into a covenant of life with him, and in him with us all. When the question asks what special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created, it means in the situation of his creation, in the situation that he found himself. We can look at the answer. And first, we want to notice this, the condescension of God. When God had created man, he he entered into a covenant of life with him. When God had created man, we've already spoken about the creation of man. We spoke about verse question 9, what is the work of creation? And then question 10, about God's creation of man in particular. How man was made with purpose and with power and with personality in the image of God. Not only with knowledge and righteousness and holiness and dominion over the creatures, but here we're told that God entered into relationship. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him. God entered into a covenant of life. The gracious condescension of God. What dignity is shown here to creatures made out of the dust? There are times when we entertain a deluded sense of entitlement. There may even be times when we might wonder that God doesn't speak in a particular way and perhaps speak more clearly to us as individuals because we struggle to understand his word, or we're looking for a different level of assurance or experience. God, who is from everlasting to everlasting God, not dealing with an equal, but dealing with a creature made from the dust. God, who's under no obligation, graciously condescends to enter into a covenant of life. That means to engage with, to relate to. God entered into a relationship with man. This question deals with the covenant of life. Sometimes we call that the covenant of works. And we talk about it in contrast with the covenant of grace. You may be familiar with all these terms. Covenant of grace is the gospel. But what we have here and what we read in Genesis chapter 2 is before the gospel. The covenant of life is a covenant of works. But it's important to understand that while we contrast it with the covenant of grace, which is revealed after man fell, after there was sin, God revealed the gospel. Although we contrast it with the covenant of grace, this covenant, the covenant of life, the covenant of work, is also gracious. You think of the infinite distance between God and man. An impossibly great distance, but for his gracious condescension. It's not possible for the creature to reach up and to take hold of God. But we see here that God graciously stoops down and enters into a covenant, relates with his creature. Man was already under the obligation of obedience simply as a creature to the Creator. Obedience is already rightly required. But by entering into a covenant of life, God, in his mercy, gracious mercy, shows himself ready to reward obedience. You see here, God's initiative. This isn't something mutually worked out. It's not negotiated. Rather, it's a divine disposition, set out an action by God alone. And in this, we see the character of God revealed. You know the words of Psalm 8. And so often, as we're thinking about this, surely the words of Psalm 8 come to mind. What is man that he remembered is by thee? But the answer, there's no answer to that question. What is man that he remembered is by God? Well, man is nothing. The explanation for God's mercy, for God's condescension, for God's grace is not found in the creature, but in the Creator, who is blessed forever. So we see, first of all, condescension. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him. But secondly, I want to speak about the covenant of life. But even before we come to the covenant of life, covenant itself. What is covenant? Well, we have considered a covenant in our studying through the book of Genesis. It's full of covenant. In fact, the whole of the scripture is full of covenant. What is it? Covenant is a promise. It's a formal, permanent, public, sworn agreement. It's a bond in blood because it is unto death. The word covenant is not used in the scripture to describe what we read in Genesis chapter 2. This covenant of life that God entered with man is not in the scripture expressly called a covenant. But that doesn't mean that it's not a covenant, because we find all the features of covenant associated with it. There are different parties, God and man. There are promises, the promise of life. There are parameters, that is, there are obligations, obligations on the part of man to be obedient, and the promise of a reward on the part God. There is a penalty set out. Break this and you shall die. And there is a perpetual sign of the covenant. It's a sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant, well, there is the tree of life in the midst of the garden. God entered into a covenant of life. And a covenant, it doesn't simply bind man, but the covenant binds all parties. God binds himself. He gives himself. Now we call it the covenant of life. Why? Because it leads to life. It says, do this and live. And a perfect man with a perfect wife in a perfect situation where everything was happy, who walked with God with no inclination toward evil. Do this and live. Do not take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And honour God. The covenant of life. Though sometimes it's called the covenant of creation, you can understand why. It was the covenant that was expressed at the time of the creation. And sometimes it's called the covenant of works. And that's the most common way of referring to it. And I think the most common way of referring to it as the covenant of works is because of the emphasis upon our native relationship to the obligation of obedience. We're born under the law and we're obliged to obey the law. And yet the implication of works helps remind us of the hopelessness of our fulfilling that covenant, because we all know that our works are imperfect. We know that we cannot do it. And the description covenant of works helps contrast with the expression covenant of grace, which describes the gospel. But here in the Catechism, it's called the covenant of life. Because originally there was no negative connotation to it. It was a covenant of life, to lead to life, to confirm man in life. We understand that by implication there was the penalty of death for disobedience, and there would be consequently the reward of eternal life for obedience. And so we can describe this time in the garden as a time of probation. You hear of people who are placed on probation, they have broken the law, and as a consequence of that, they're placed in a time of probation. And what happens when somebody is on probation is that they have to report to a probation officer, somebody who monitors their behaviour, who examines their character. And if their character is reformed, then the period of probation ends happily. And if their character is not reformed, then the person on probation will be called back to prison. Adam, man, was placed in a period of probation, not as a punishment and not as an alternative to custody, not because there had been a crime committed, but rather to examine the character, the heart of man. God created man. God made man perfect, a perfect wife and a perfect world. But would man love God? That's why we were placed under the covenant of life. Will it be just mechanical compliance with what is required from God, or will it be an obedience born out of a love? That's the purpose of covenant, and that is what is going on here. It's to prove the character. A successful compliance with what God had required would have resulted in an entitlement to the tree of life. The end of chapter 3, the Lord cast man and his wife out of the garden, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. They are now forbidden from that tree which they once was there for them to enjoy. So that we see here God's condescension. We see the covenant and the purpose of the covenant. And as I say, it's something that I've referred to often in going through and preaching in the book of Genesis, as well as in other parts of the scripture. And it's something I hope that you begin to understand, because covenant is important for your understanding of scripture. It's the structure, it's the framework through which God deals with man. It's vital to understand the consequences of sin. It's vital to understand the gospel. You know, God only deals with men through the covenant. He deals with you tonight, whoever you are and wherever you are, through covenant. Either as an individual who remains under the broken covenant of works, the covenant of life but fallen short, or as an individual brought into the covenant of grace through faith and with faith in Jesus Christ. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. There's condescension, there is covenant, and then we can think about the condition of the covenant upon condition of perfect obedience. Now, there was only one law, and it's presented so very positively, isn't it? Remember in chapter 2 of Genesis, where we read the law, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So in declaring what God requires of man, he begins by emphasizing what he has provided of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. God was saying, look, I have given you all of this, and all of this is there for you, and you may choose, and you may savor, and you may delight, and you will find your satisfaction there. One tree only, forbidden. And it wasn't as if the fruit of the tree was intrinsically poisonous. It wasn't polluted. Remember, God made all things good. It wasn't a bad tree, but rather it was one that was set aside for this purpose, to demonstrate obedience. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, through obedience, by not taking the fruit of the tree, there's a knowledge of good. Through disobedience, by taking the fruit of the tree, as you know, ultimately happened, there is experience, the knowledge of evil. What the Lord is saying to our first parents is exactly what our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, said to his disciples in John's Gospel. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's what the Lord is saying, isn't it, here in the garden. Saying to our first parents, if you love me, keep my commandments. And his commandments are not hard. Here is one simple, straightforward, clear, concise. Not only is it clear and concise, but also he emphasizes the consequences. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him, upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, upon the pain of death. It was made very clear what would happen. The pain of death, the experience, the reality of death. Now, Adam lived until the age of 930. We're told that in Genesis 5 and verse 5. He didn't immediately cease to be upon eating of the tree. Yet it says in verse 17 of chapter 2 in Genesis, in the day thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. How can that be? Is this an inconsistency with Scripture? Well, it's important to understand what death is. There is physical death, separation of body and soul. And that's what we most often think about in terms of death. When somebody's soul departs from the body, we say that person has died. And the body must be buried. And the soul is gone to appear before God. That's physical death. But there is also spiritual death, which is the separation or the alienation of the person from God. And it leaves a person liable to God's wrath and curse. That's spiritual death. And Adam didn't die physically the day that he took the fruit of the tree, but he died spiritually. He was separated and alienated and liable to the wrath and the curse of God, which is why he fled with terror and hid cowering in a corner. Physical death, spiritual death, but there's also eternal death, which is to be finally and eternally separated from God, enduring his wrath and curse. You see, Adam, in the day he sinned, was liable to God's wrath and curse. And yet God's wrath and curse did not fall upon him then. Troubles came. There was ominous threatenings. There was fear and terror. And yet final judgment did not sweep him away. So there's physical death, there's spiritual death, and there is eternal death. And all are the consequence of breaking the covenant of life, the covenant of works. But they do not all fall simultaneously, but rather they will surely follow one upon another, but for the grace of God. Adam didn't die physically, but the physical decline began very slowly, in part due to his genetic purity as the first man made perfect. But the spiritual death came immediately, and the prospect of eternal death hung over his head. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Let's conclude. We see God's condescension, we see God's covenant. We see the condition of the covenant, and we see the consequences of breaking the covenant. And God's mercy is to be seen in all of that. His mercy and his condescension. His mercy and his grace. His mercy and his grace in the covenant. His mercy and his grace in the conditions of the covenant. His mercy and his grace in expressing the consequences of the covenant because of the clarity of that threat. His mercy and grace. It wasn't a hidden trapdoor through which he might unwittingly stumble, but rather God is emphasizing, saying, stop, danger, don't go there. What we have described for us in this catechism is a different world. It's not where we now are, is it? But it helps us understand where we now are. We by nature are covenant breakers. And our works cannot and will not lead us to life. But this catechism helps us not only understand where we are, but it helps us understand the grace and the goodness of our God. The one whose integrity, whose faithfulness in executing the penalty, bringing to pass the consequences upon man of his sin, is also faithful. And therefore we can come with confidence, trusting him to fulfill all gospel promise. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? The answer: when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Amen.